We have been studying a series of messages that we've called Back to Basics, trying to lead into revival. Hopefully revival is already beginning. We're having revival services with a tremendous, in my opinion, is a good friend, preacher. The first Sunday through Wednesday of October, 7th through 10th. And so I hope you'll mark those dates off and be planning to be here Sunday morning, Sunday night, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, October 7th through 10th. If you'd open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2 very quickly. Acts chapter 2. Back to basics. We call it that because we took a look at our Lord speaking to the church at Ephesus in a letter. Our Lord Jesus wrote a personal letter to seven churches. Each letter was unique to that church. In the first church, the church at Ephesus, he told them that no matter how fundamental you are, and you've got programs and you're sound, we got a problem. And the problem is, you've left your first love. And you need to return to your first works. As busy and sound as they were, they'd walked away from their love and were not doing the things which the church was based on. As this church is going into its 30th or 31st year, are we? If our Lord Jesus were to write a letter to us, nobody else, no other church, just Tawnytown Baptist Church, what would he say? Would he praise us? Would he condemn us for anything? Do you know in five of those seven letters, he said, you guys are messing up and you need to repent. Get back to your first love, he turned to the church at Ephesus, and you redo the first works. And so we looked at Acts chapter 2 concerning these ten. There's 10 things, and we've covered 8 of them, the 9th one today, the 10th one next week. You need to return to Jesus as our Lord, our love, and our light. This church, these 3,000 brand new Christians, devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. Man, they wanted to eat up God's Word. Teach us. What did Jesus say? How are we supposed to live? And to fellowship. They were involved in each other's lives. They didn't just get together for soup and sandwiches. They were involved. They shared their lives together. They were devoted to the Lord's Supper. Communion was important to them, because it reminded them of what Jesus did and what their purpose was and what God had promised them and what they had to look forward to in the future. And so the Lord's table was extremely important to them. And the corporate prayers. Prayers was not just, these were people that went home and got in their closet and prayed. They prayed together as a body. They were committed to worship. They were in awe of God and spent their time praising God. And I believe in light of that and the rest of Scripture, the New Testament, they set Sundays apart as a day special to God. A day of rest and to focus on God, not to do their own thing. This was a giving church. They gave. They saw their resources as not being theirs, but God's resources that they were entrusted with. And they wanted to use what God had given them for God's glory. Next week, we're going to take a look at their love reaching people who are lost. Do you know that you can do a lot of those things that we just talked about and still be displeasing to God? The church at Ephesus was a mark of this. God still said, I've got a problem with you. Do you know it's possible to be religious and not be right with God? Listen to me carefully now. To be a sincere, born-again Christian, religious, and not be right with God. When you look at Acts chapter 2, you'll notice that they were involved not only with their church, but with the community. Where do I get that? Well, Acts chapter 2, verse 47, they says they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. They didn't just cloister together on Sundays. During the week, they were in the community being involved with each other, attracting people to Jesus. When you flip the page, or for me, in Acts chapter 3, you have Peter and John and some of them going into the temple. And on the way to the temple, there was somebody who was lame, couldn't walk. They felt around in their pockets. They said, "Hey guys, we're broke as we can be. I mean, we hadn't fished for a while. We got out of the business. Don't have any money. But we can help you. We can give you what we have received. The grace of God that they had received, they were able to impart to this man." Now, this man was healed physically, but not just physically. His soul was healed. And as a result, a lot of other people, when you get to chapter 4, you find the same thing happening. The people are concerned about people in their community. Verse 34, "Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. Again, for they sold these things in order to minister to each other." When they prayed that God would do great things in the community. Look back at chapter 4, if you would, please. Verse 30. Verse 29 and 30, he says, "Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." Now listen, "and by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders might be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." Signs and wonders. Now I want you to understand what they're saying here is not just for God to zap some miracles. You know, God did do some wonderful things. He gave them boldness to speak his word, and we're going to talk more about that next week. But the signs and wonders that they did and that God did was often through their concern for people who were hurting in their community. God will do some great things when his people look around and see the needs that are out there and say, "I got to do something. I've got to do something." This morning I want to take a little walk through the Old Testament camp, especially in Isaiah chapter 58. But let me ask you a question. How concerned are you? Now, I don't want you to raise your hand, don't want you to answer out loud, but just within yourself. How concerned are you for the people in the hood, in your neighborhood, the people in Tawnytown? How about the people in Baltimore? How about the people in South America? Now, here's what I understand. I understand full well that our plates are full. We have a job to attend to, homes to attend to, families to attend to. How much time is there left over? Well, for some, it's more than... Sometimes we intentionally fill our lives up with things to keep us from looking around. But how concerned are you for the needs in the community? The things in which, is there anything in which you say, somebody ought to? Isaiah chapter 58. Go back there with me if you would, please, if you're not already there. We're going to pretty much camp here for a little while today. And I'm sorry, the outline's not in your bulletin. It's up here. If you've got a piece of paper, you can write it down. The first point is this. I want you to see the confrontation of God. Verse 1. "Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. For my tell my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sin." One of the tough things that a preacher has to do, it goes with the calling, can't escape it, is confrontation. Whether it's preaching, one-on-one, it goes with the territory. Our job is to take the Word of God and tell people what their sin is, encouraging them to repent and deal with it with God. You might recall in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that Paul tells Timothy, that's what the Word of God itself does. The word, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, it says, and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness. The word reproof appears again a couple of verses down in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. Chapter 4, along about, was it 2 or 3? And it says, Timothy, I want you to preach the word. Be instant, in season and out of season. Exhort. Convince. And that word convince is the same one as reprove. And it has the idea of putting people face to face with the Word of God. Saying, here's what you're doing. Here's what the Word of God says. Rebuking is the same thing. Kind of. Rebuking is not only saying what you're doing is wrong, but you're wrong for doing it. You follow me? It's not an easy job. Whether you do it to some individual who's compromising his relationship with God, whether you do it with couples who are not walking God's way, or whether you do it with the whole church. An unpleasant job is confronting people with sin. Because sometimes people say, don't judge me, except, you know that whole thing. God tells Isaiah to cry aloud. Like a trumpet blast, you've got to get their attention. God really wants people to be right with Him. Do you know that? He's not saying this in order to hurt people, but to get their attention. Now, just want you to think about it for a second. I want to see you smile. How many of you got kids or had kids? You know, how many of you? Okay, most of you either have or had or whatever you one time. Okay. Sometimes, you know, in order to really get their attention, you got to raise your voice. Right? Sometimes you say, come here, I want to talk to you. And it's like, are you listening to me? Are you listening to me? And so we might say, I want you to hear me. Do you hear me? Anybody ever thought I got through the kids? No, don't raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. This is what God says to the people, to Isaiah. You've got to get their attention. Cry aloud. Confront them with the Word of God that they might see what their sin is. James tells us that the Word of God is like a mirror. We look in it and we see what's wrong. A wise man will look in the Word of God, see what's wrong, and say, I'm going to change. I will obey. A fool will hear, will look in it and say, not me, not today. I'm going to get up and walk away. I want you to look at the complaint of the people. Look at the complaint of the people. Verse 2. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. The people are complaining. This is what they do. It's like this. We go to church on Sunday. We put our money in the offering. We listen to the preacher. In fact, they say in verse 3, why have we fasted? And you've not seen. Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? You ever feel that way? God, I'm religious. I go to church. I put my money in. I go to, you know, the various things that go on at church. And it's like, don't you hear? Don't you care? Why aren't you doing that something? Do you ever feel that way? Has God forgotten me? We complain. And what God is going to say to them. Well, let me just back up a minute. The idea of fasting here, they say, verse 3, why have we fasted? Why have we taken these special days and say, I'm not eating today, or I'm going to stay away from this thing, either whole or part of the day? Why have we afflicted our souls? God must be indifferent. The problem, again, may be both in how you do what you do and in what you are not doing. So notice the condemnation of God in verses 3b through 5. He says, in fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure. And exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and to strike with the fist of wickedness. In other words, it's like this. On days that are supposed to be set apart to God, the people are really doing their own thing. We give God a nod, and then spend the rest of the day doing our own thing. I want you to think about it for just a second. We do the same thing. Making these comparisons sometimes a little bit difficult, I understand, but I want you to think of how we do the same thing. 400 years ago, 450 or 60, 80 years ago, when Thanksgiving was first started and the pilgrims, they were to spend the entire day hearing the Word of God. Feasting, yes, but the entire day was focused on God. I can read quotes to you from Governor Bradford and others in Massachusetts at that time, in the 1600s. How do you spend your Thanksgiving today? In all honesty, now you don't have to answer out loud, but I want you to think about it. We have a prayer over our meal, and the rest of the day is hunting, fishing, football. Is it not? Now, I'm not here to condemn you for that. I'm just saying, in the way we do it, Christmas and Easter, that are all supposed to be about focusing on the birth of our Lord and the death and resurrection of our Lord, we come to church in the morning because that's the church thing we're supposed to do, then how do you spend the rest of the day? That's what Sundays have become. We preached about that a couple of weeks ago. He said, you do your own thing. Pleasure, it's not focusing on me. It's like, let's get the religious thing out of the way. We're doing it. You know, God ought to be satisfied. And then the rest of the day is about... In fact, he says, in fact, you're unkind to your employees. In fact, even in your worship, there's debate. There's anger. You're angry with other people in your congregation or your family. You ever been that way? Sure you have. Listen to me carefully. This is church. This is church. I'll go to that service, but I'm not talking because those people, you know, they said something I didn't like. I'll participate in this, but I'm not participating in that, especially if those people are going to be in there. You know I wanted blue, but somebody else said they wanted green, and they always get their way. Is there an amen out there anywhere? It's church. It's church. When we ought to be coming to church as a family, and these things that really, when it comes to eternity, really don't amount to much, Satan is either bringing it to our minds or we're allowing ourselves to focus on things that keep us from worshiping God and being what God wants us to be. So notice the rhetorical question that God uses in verse 5. In fact, in verse 4. In fact, God says in the middle of verse 4, you will not fast as you do this day. It's not, no. If you're going to go by my word, it's not going to be the way you guys do it to make your voice heard on high. Here's a rhetorical question. God's not expecting them to answer because the answer is obvious. Is it a fast that I have chosen? The word fast here, by the way, is not just for abstaining from food. I think it's interchangeable in this context for worship. Setting yourself apart to worship. Is it a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? What's God saying? When you fast, the idea of fasting, and the word afflicting is not to hurt yourself physically. Don't think that. It's the idea of letting God's word examine your heart. For a man to afflict his soul is to get alone with God, if you will, or even in the preaching, and saying, okay, does this apply to me? God, am I what you want me to be? God, is there any thought? Is my thought life this week been honoring to you? God, when I was alone in front of my television set, God, when I was alone in front of my computer, God, when I was my thought life honoring to you? Even when I had a discussion with my boss or my wife, was my thought life honoring to you? God, my words this week, did I choose them carefully? Did I say something this week, Father, that tore down rather than build up? God, did I use my words to encourage somebody? God, did I compromise by doing things that I shouldn't have done? Physically, I was here, I was there, I did this, I shouldn't have done it. And God, was there something I should have done? I know you wanted me to do it, and I just couldn't bring myself to do it. I just didn't do it. And God, that's what it means to afflict your soul. Let's be real. Let's be honest to God. You heard that expression. God, I want to use your word. No excuses. No rationalizing. The honest truth is, this is what your word said. This is what I've done. And I want to deal with it. Are you guys doing that? And the obvious answer is, no. He says, is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out his sackcloth and ashes? Well, that's what they did when they were repenting. Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day of the Lord, what you guys are doing? And again, the answer is no. Where do you find that in my word? And you see, the problem what this church has done is this. This church, this congregation in Israel, they had replaced a right relationship with God with religion. We'll go to church on Sunday because that's what you're supposed to do. We'll put our money in the offering plate because that's what you're supposed to do. We'll stand up and sing when you're supposed to sing. We'll sit down when you're finished and we'll shake the preacher's hand and go home, and we've done our God thing. We're okay with God, right? And the problem is, now listen to me carefully. If you think I'm being hard on you this morning, I'm not. I just want you to understand that it's so easy to get into this frame of mind. God will say, turn back, you can keep your place. We're just going back a few chapters. Go back to chapter 29 of Isaiah and look at verse 13. Isaiah 29, 13. Therefore, the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me. Their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. We're making up our rules about how to worship God. And it's very easy, and you've done it, sometimes because, and I'm going to give everybody the benefit of the doubt, sometimes just because we do have a light on us when we come in here on Sunday morning. This time ought to be a time set apart where we try to put the things of the world and the bills and the family pressures, but you just can't escape them sometimes. And so sometimes when we sing the words from a hymn book or up on your mind is someplace else, and it's, you know, you can do that. You can zone out even while you're singing and reading. So that we're singing the songs, but it hasn't really penetrated either the heart or the mind. It's easy to go through the motion. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 1, God actually says in verses 10, right on down through 16, I've had enough. I've had enough. Had enough. You're celebrating these feasts, your sacrifices, all these things you guys are doing. I don't want it anymore. I don't want it. Because all it is religion. Isaiah 1, 10 and following. You check it out. What I want you to do is sit down and talk with me, God says. Now, I'm paraphrasing, but when you get to verse 16 or 18, when he says, come now, let us reason together. Let you and I talk. Let's talk about what you've been doing and where your heart's been. And let's get rid of stuff. Let's get back to being where you're supposed to be. That's what God wants. Doesn't want our religion. He wants a right relationship with himself. God wants our hearts and our love. He wants our wills and our trust. Now notice his counsel, verse 6 and 7. Isaiah 58, verses 6 and 7. He says to them, is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. If you can put this in terms, this verse talks about alleviating oppression and affliction. Now, in the context, let me tell you what probably is going on. Under the Mosaic law, God had a plan. Sometimes, how many of you have overused your credit card at one point in your life or another? Okay. Now, suppose you got in the position where you couldn't pay that. Now, we know what the courts and stuff, what's it possible. But Israel had come up with a plan. If you were indebted to somebody, you could work off your debt in 7-year increments. That is, you could put yourself into somebody's service for 7 years. But after the 7th year, you were to be released. You were to go free. And what was happening was people weren't releasing their brothers. In fact, instead of releasing them, they were working them harder. Now, we don't have that kind of a system today. But in our society today, there are people who have gotten themselves into trouble. Now, listen to me carefully. Sometimes it was their own fault. What are we going to do? Think about some of them, for example. There are oppressed people. And you and I can say, I made it. I worked out of it. Sometimes we were lucky. When Justin and the guys go down to the jail today, you're going to see people in there, or those who go down, who got caught for what you got away with. And there are people who are oppressed and afflicted. Sometimes it's because they made poor decisions. Think about this. Some started drinking at a young age. Don't raise your hand. Anybody here done that? Some started using drugs either to feel good, everybody else was doing it, or to escape the pains of reality. Anybody here do that? Don't raise your hand. Some became promiscuous sexually. Anybody here do that? Don't raise your hand. Some are in jail. Some are raising children alone. Some have been abused. Some have no fathers in the home. Some are in over their heads with debt. To these, kindness and grace rather than justice from us is what they need. Never want you to misunderstand. You break the law, I'm a firm believer. God gave government and laws for a reason. You do the crime, you pay the time. I believe that. But that's the government's job. Our job is to demonstrate love and grace. You see, we are His children, His ambassadors, His body. Some of the great organizations in the world, like Samaritan's Purse and World Vision, like the Salvation Army, Good News Jail and Prison Ministry, Prison Fellowship, and others are ministries that were started because somebody said, somebody ought to do something. I want you to listen. I'm going to take a few moments and I'll try to get this sermon in so everybody, we can be home in a reasonable time. Listen, by the way, a pre-release copy of Dr. David Jeremiah's book, Signs of Life, which I have signed, by the way. See if you can guess what organization these prominent Christian leaders of a bygone era are speaking of. Josiah Strong said, quote, probably during no 100 years in the history of the world have there been saved so many thieves, gamblers, drunkards, and prostitutes as during the past quarter of a century through the heroic faith and laborers of this ministry. Charles H. Burden, if this ministry were wiped out of London, 5,000 extra policemen could not fill its place in the repression of crime and disorder. Booker T. Washington said, I have always had the greatest respect for the work of this ministry, especially because I have noted that it draws no color line in religion. These words would be considered high praise from anyone at any point in history, but they were spoken at a time when life in British and American cities was difficult for the downtrodden and marginal members of society. A few Christian ministries reached out to them, and when any did, they were rebuffed to such a degree that they often withdrew for a lack of staying power. But one man who would not be turned away from the inner cities of the world was William Booth. and later his wife Catherine. The organization they founded became known as the Salvation Army and bore the same traits as Booth and his wife: compassion, courage, and caring. In 2005, just 2 years ago, the Salvation Army was serving in 111 countries around the world, continuing to reach out to the most needy among us with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it had never been easy. Historian E.H. McKinley wrote that William Booth conceived of his ministry as being for, quote, wife beaters, cheats and bullies, prostitutes, boys who stolen the family food money, unfaithful husbands, burglars, and teamsters who had been cruel to their horses. Booth and eventually he and Catherine's 8 children took the gospel of salvation into places that were neither clean nor comfortable. In fact, the bonnet wore by early Salvation Army women, here's a little trivia for you, was designed by Catherine Booth to shield the women's heads from stones, dirt, rotten food, and other debris that would be regularly thrown at them as they entered and ministered in high-risk areas of cities where the gospel was needed but not welcomed. And the First Salvation Army brass band, so familiar today during the Christmas season, was formed by a father and his 3 sons who served as bodyguards to protect William Booth from attacks by hooligans. In spite of these obstacles, William and Catherine Booth pressed on, refusing to be deterred. William's most well-known saying was, quote, go for souls and go for the worst. In the process of fulfilling that exhortation to himself, William Booth and his wife and children got their shoes covered by the dust of this world, but counted an honor and obligation to do so. Daily, they left the security of their own homes and ventured into the streets of the world's great cities to introduce people to the Christ who could meet their needs. The question I have to ask myself is this: am I willing to get my own shoes dusty on the streets of this world in order to make the love of Jesus Christ available to those who do not know Him? If I am going to be like my Savior, the answer can only be yes. God wants these people to follow Him in alleviating oppression and affliction. Secondly, He wants them to help the helpless. Help the helpless. Verse 7, is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Look down at verses 9 and 10. 9b, the second part. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul. This is what God's will is. Listen to me carefully. For too long in America, the last 100 years about, we've divided ourselves into 2 camps. In Christianity, and to use the current terminology, on the left over here, we have people that we would term liberal. Now, liberal in religion consists of people who say it's not so important that we communicate the word, it's important that we communicate the love. So we're going to set up all kinds of programs, and we're going to minister to people. But they don't share the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, not in word. Over here, we have churches and people who say, oh, not forget the social gospel. We need to just be preaching the word. Tell them about Jesus. That'll change the world. And I'm saying, we need to understand, you can't have one without the other. What God wants is for these things to be in the middle. He wants us to demonstrate the love of our Lord Jesus Christ physically by reaching out like William Booth did, getting down, getting dirty, and ministering to drug addicts and prostitutes and alcoholics and abused people, prisoners. They brought upon themselves? Yeah. But remember, so do we. We just were lucky. And as we're reaching out to them, we do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we tell them about His love and grace. You don't have to live this way. Let me tell you what Jesus did for you. And we minister to them. I want to remind you, I just don't have time to turn all these. I want you to write them down. Matthew chapter 9, one of the first sermons I ever preached in here 6 years ago, was the heartbeat of Jesus. It says when He looked at the multitudes, He was moved with compassion, verse 36, because He saw them as weary and hopeless. The old King James says, stressed and scattered, like sheep without a shepherd. And He saw the harvest coming. And He turned to the disciples and He said, pray to the Lord of the harvest that He would raise up laborers for His harvest. What was He saying? He was saying, pray that God will raise up people who care. Do you care? God wants you to care. I want you to read through the book of James sometimes. James gives people problems. Because James is very firm when he says, anybody, I'm paraphrasing the whole book of James in a couple sentences. James says, anybody can say, I'm a Christian. Anybody can go to church. But I want to tell you what real religion is. It's not what you say with your mouth. It's what you do with your life. Pure religion, King James, I remember this, James 1:27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, that you visit the widows and orphans in their affliction. He goes on to chapter 2 and he says, I want to tell you, he says it three times in chapter 2, faith without works is dead. You might tell me I have faith. I'm going to show you my faith by my works. Now, just to get this out of the way, I don't even want to have to say it. He's not talking about how do I get saved. He's saying if you are saved, your works are going to show it. Because you're going to do what Jesus did. What did Jesus did? I know I said that wrong. What did Jesus do? He walked through the streets of society and He touched drunkards. He touched prostitutes. He touched the sick of society that nobody else wanted to touch. And that's what He wants you to do. That's what James is saying. If you really say you love Jesus, you will love what Jesus loves. And He loves people. And He wants people saved. Is everybody going to accept that? No. There are going to be people at the jail. Don't want to hear it. There are going to be people using drugs, alcohol, sex. They don't want to hear it. But some do. Some just want to know that there's somebody in this world who cares. I just want somebody to care. And God wants us to be that somebody. You read Matthew chapter 25, it talks about the time when the Lord Jesus is coming back, and along about verse 30, I don't know what it is, in that ballpark there, He says when He comes back, He's going to divide the nations like a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats. And He's going to say to the sheep on His right hand, I want you to enter the kingdom that's been prepared for you. And they say, what do we do? He said, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick and in prison, you visited me. And they said, when did we do that? Lord, you've been away for a while. When did we do that to you? He said, because you did it to these, my brethren, you did it to me. Do you understand that? But to these over here, He's going to say, depart from me into everlasting fire that's been prepared for the devil and his angels. And they're going to say, why? What do we do? He's going to say, nothing. You did nothing. I don't care that you say I went to church, I did religious stuff. You did nothing. When you saw the hungry, you turned your back. You walked away. You knew people were in prison, and some of them were in prison because they loved Jesus. You walked away. You saw they were sick. And you said, what's in my pocket is mine. I worked for it. I ain't giving up for people like that. Hard stuff, isn't it? God says, you know what I want to see out of your life? I do want to see you come and worship. But I want to see that when you leave here, you're leaving here saying, how can I make a difference in this world? Whose life can I touch? And I want you to know the consolation. I have to move through this very quickly because, get out. I want you to see the consolation of all this. Oh, I have a statement here written down because it's one of the first things I learned years ago as a Christian. And I'm telling people from time to time, listen, this statement, you've heard it before. This world won't care how much you know until they know how much you care. I was speaking with one of our folks the other day, and so they know that I'm... And I said to them this, listen, this world out here does not have a clue what's in this book. They don't. Some of you don't. What's in this book. But the world knows this much. Jesus is love. And he demonstrated love. If you say you're a follower of Jesus, you need to be demonstrating his love. The consolation of God. Let me do this very quickly. Notice he says in verse 8 through 11, Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily. And your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he shall say, here I am. Oh, you want that? Your light. Listen, what God wants is your light to shine. You've received light from Him. He's the light of the world. He saved you. His light is in you. Paul says it. You are shining in this society like bright stars in a dark summer sky. Jesus said, you are the light of the world, but don't hide your light under a bushel. Don't put it underneath your bed. Put it on a city on a hill. Let it shine so everybody might see. Paul says, you are children of light. Walk in light. That's what God wants. When you begin to do these things, your light's going to shine. People are going to say, there's something different. I know God is there. The glory of the Lord is going to be behind you. God's righteousness is going to be in front of you. People are going to say, those people know God. Isn't that what you want? When you people talk about Tawnytown Baptist Church, don't you want them to say, I know God is real to those people there. Boy, I do. I want it to shine. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your what? What? Your good works. And glorify your Father who is in heaven. Listen to what he tells Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says to Peter, you, he says, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. You were once not a people, but now you're the people of God. You have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Jesus wants the world to see that you care like He cares. And when you do, this church is going to radiate with God's presence, His consolation. God says, I'm going to guide you, verse 11. The Lord will guide you in continually, and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fall. Isn't that what you want? This is going to be a place of refreshment. When the community comes in, they're going to go, man, it's great to have been here. I love this place. I love the people. And God's going to guide us. Sometimes when you want to start a ministry like this, ministering at the jail, you're going to say, God, I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. What am I going to do? God says, oh, you just take a step. I'm going to guide you. I'll guide you. My Spirit will guide you. I'll give you the words to say. I'll give you the things to do. But you've got to be willing to step out. My friends, that's the impact. That's the consolation that God gives us. It's when we begin to do what Jesus did, that our light's going to break forth. You talk about revival. Think about the impact that we can have on our community. If you were to go back to Acts, when you look at chapter 2, it says there were 3,000 souls that came to faith that day, verse 36. But when you get to chapter 5, just a couple of days, there were 5,000, now listen to me carefully, men. Now, if they counted the women and the children, you probably got 20 to 25,000 people in a couple of days that came to faith in Christ. Why? Because the church cared. Let me tell you some things you can do. There are ministries that are already organized that are out there that you can participate in. Or you can just begin to look around. People that you know. Who do you know in your community? Now check this out. Let's go to what James says. I'm finishing, I promise you. What does James say? To visit the widows and orphans in their affliction. There are widows in this church and near you where you live. I'm guessing that most of the time they prepare and take their meals by themselves. They clean their houses by themselves. And maybe worry sometimes, how am I going to get my snow shoveled, the grass cut, the leaves out of my gutters? Now, maybe they're fortunate to have family that drops by once in a while to do that. But wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if every once in a while you stopped in just to visit and talk? Let me learn a little bit about what life is like or was like. You could do that. You could do the same thing in your community, because chances are you know somebody who went through a divorce and they're raising their children by themselves. I'm not asking who's right or wrong. I'm just saying, are there kids that could use a trip to the ball game or to fishing? Or we could go on, but you get the picture. I'm going to take the liberty of sitting down for just a couple minutes, and I'm going to ask Elmer to run a video clip, and then we're going to wrap up with prayer.
As she slips in, trying to fade into the faces, the girl's teasing laughter is carrying farther than they know, farther than they know. But if we are the body, why aren't his arms reaching? Why aren't
Heads bowed and eyes closed. Our God and our Father, Lord, we all realize how easy it is to slip in the mode of religion. And even for some, Father, taking that time to practice religion seems to be a difficult time. But Father, you want so much more than religion. You want us to care about the things that you care about, that our hearts would break with the things that break yours. So, Father, I pray first of all, Father, for Christians. You might open our eyes, Father, to those even among us sitting in our pews who could use a visit, some encouraging words, an invitation to dinner, where we could take dinner too. Children who could use a day away at a park or fishing. God, open our eyes to those that are hungry, not just for food, but hungry for somebody to care. Open our eyes, Father, for those who need a touch. If that's you this morning, I'm talking about Christian, would you be willing to say to God, God, I've been more religious, but I've not been reaching out the way you want me to. But God, this morning, I want to care for people the way Jesus did. Would you tell him that? Would you ask him to lead you, to open your eyes to the needs in your community, in your church, in this world that needs somebody to care? Famous preacher D.L. Moody, in a prayer meeting preceding a revival service, was heard. Somebody said, "The world has yet to see what God can do through one man totally yielded to him." And Mr. Moody said, "By God's grace, I will be that man." Will you say that? Tell God. Maybe there's some among us this morning who would be honest and say, "You know, if Jesus cares for me that way, then today I want to receive him as my Savior and Lord." If that's you, would you lift your prayer up to him and say something very simple like this? Just say something like, "Dear God, I am hurting. And a lot of it I've brought upon myself. And I am sorry. Lord Jesus, if you care enough for me that you would die for me and rise again, then I want to turn from my sin. And I want to invite you into my life. Starting today, I want you to be my Savior and the Lord of my life." Father, whatever decisions are made this morning, would you be glorified? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.